Let's open with prayer then. Our gracious God and our Father, we look to you as the God of all grace and the only one who can give to us salvation and who can open to us the word so that we may understand. We seek your blessing and we ask that you will make this meeting profitable for all of us so that we may live more fully to you and honor you in all of life. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Okay. As I said last week, this is going to be a little bit off from our topic. We've been dealing, of course, with Christ in the Psalms, and this really isn't about that. This is more about our use of the Psalms and some material, I think, that will help us, I hope anyway, to understand the Psalms a little better and therefore be able to make a little better use of them. What I want to talk about is three things, really, about, and these are things about how the Psalms change within themselves and between themselves or among themselves in various ways. So first of all, you get changes of person, and by this I mean grammatical person, that is first, second, and third person. You have all three in the Psalms, and sometimes you have all three in a single Psalm, and I want to take note of that and talk a little bit about that. Then I want to notice in the second place that as we're studying the Psalms, we should notice too that the speakers change. Of course, when we're singing the Psalms, we are the speakers, but there are various others who speak in them. God speaks, of course, but other people speak as well. So we want to notice how speakers change. And then in the third place, I want to notice how in the Psalms, audiences change. Audiences are those to whom the Psalms are addressed, or parts of the Psalms are addressed. And again, these audiences change from psalm to psalm and even within psalms. And I think when we take note of these things, it helps us to understand the psalms a bit better. This is a very unusual part of the psalms as far as we are concerned anyway. We're not used to this kind of thing in our own psalms, our songs rather, or even in our poetry or our writing in general. And so these things, the way these the Psalms handle these things seems often rather awkward to us. And if we are more aware of it, I think, and we pay more attention to it, that will help us to get hold of what the Psalms are about and how the Psalms present their material to us. So let's begin with this subject of these grammatical persons, first, second, and third person. And of course, you have within that singular and plural as well. By first person, we mean that we speak of ourselves. We use the pronouns I, we, us, our, me, my, and so on, all those first person pronouns. Second person is, of course, the speaking to others. And we use the pronouns you and your and yours and so on. And then third person would be talking about others, he and they and them and his and all those pronouns associated with that. And when you start to look at the Psalms in the light of this subject, you see that there are within Psalms changes in this. And if you take note of those changes, it helps you get hold of the Psalms, I think. I'm going to start very simply here with Psalm 27, which does something that I think we would probably find in our own writings and sometimes in our own songs as well. Psalm 27, verses 1 to 12, are all addressed to God. Those 12 verses of the psalm are prayer. David begins there, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And then later on, he says, verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me, and so on. But then at the end of the psalm, he changes. And he's no longer talking to the Lord, but he's talking really to us, I think we may say. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so I think David is here taking what he has himself experienced in the first 12 verses then and applying it to us. And he's saying, I've learned to do this from my own experience. And now I'm drawing this lesson out of my experience for you. And I say to you, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. So that's a very simple example, but it illustrates the point I'm trying to make, that the Psalms within themselves do change person sometimes. And we'll get to more complicated examples as we continue. The next example I want to look at is Psalm 44, verse 8a. Just the first line of that verse. Notice that it's in the third person, or in the second person, excuse me. In God we boast all day long. But if you look at the verse 7, and at the last part of verse 8 and verse 9, that's all addressed to God. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. And then after, and praise your name forever, Selah, but you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. So you have this address to God, but right in the middle of it, he changes to the third person in God, or second person. In God, we boast all the day long. He doesn't address God there. And I point this out because this happens frequently in the Psalms. He'll be talking to God often, not always, but talking to God. And all of a sudden, he'll put something into a different person in the middle of it. And it disrupts us. It feels like a bump in the road to us. And unless we recognize that this is simply a feature of the Psalms, we might feel uncomfortable with it and not know how to handle it. I don't think it has any particular significance here in this particular verse, but it happens so often that you have to take note of it and you have to be aware of it, lest this become a stumbling block to you. And then after that one, looking a little more broadly at Psalm 44, notice also here how he changes between first person singular and first person plural. So, for example, in verse 1, he says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days. And in verse 4, he changes to first person singular. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. So he changes from the first person plural to the first person singular suddenly. And if you go through the rest of the psalm, you'll see that he does that more frequently throughout this psalm. He sometimes speaks of us and sometimes speaks of I. We do this, but I do that, that sort of thing. And there's this going back and forth. And I think what you have here then in this example, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, but the sons of Korah here are thinking of one person, perhaps the king of Israel, talking on behalf of others. And therefore, sometimes he uses I and sometimes he uses we. And this is also something that occurs quite frequently in the Psalms. I want to take one more example here. I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on this, but I want to take one more example after I give you a chance to comment or ask any questions. Am I making myself clear? I guess is the first concern I would have here. And is this helping at all?
I think it helps, Ken, because as we're reading the Psalms, if we're not aware that this, what you're describing, can go back and forth, then we can get confused. Which, if we're aware of it, then it's just understand that's just part of the Psalms.
And as I said, it doesn't necessarily have enormous significance, but it's very unlike what we do. And because it's unlike, it does tend, I think, to make us stumble a bit. The next psalm I want to look at, and the last psalm in this connection, is Psalm 34. And this one is very complicated. So, for example, in verses 1 to 4, he speaks in the first person. I will bless the Lord at all times. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. And then in verse 3, he makes clear that he's talking to fellow saints. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So he's talking to others, and he's talking in the first person to these others. I will bless the Lord, magnify the Lord with me. And then in the fifth verse, he changes to the third person plural. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. He doesn't say, I looked to him, or let us look to him, or anything like that, to be consistent with verse 3. He says, they looked to him. He changes the person there. And then in verse 6, he changes from third person plural to third person singular. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and he's talking about himself. So now he's talking about himself. He's not saying I any longer, but he's saying this poor man with reference to himself. So he first uses the first person to talk to others, and then he talks about those others in the third person. Then he talks about himself in the third person. And then in verse 7, he goes back to talking in the plural again. Third person, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And then in verses 8 to 10, the second person. So he changes yet again. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. That's verse 9, but verse 8 too. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. So he's now addressing them in the second person. So you have within 10 verses, less than 10 verses, within 8 verses, you have five changes of person in the psalm. It's very rapid changes. And again, it's not something we would do, but it's something that you find more frequently in the Psalms. So these the persons change, first person, second person, third person, and change within the Psalms. And it helps to be aware of that then. Now the second.
I wanted to ask before, my cousin jumped in there.
Sorry.
Is this a device that's used in the prophets as well?
Good question. I haven't really looked at that, David. I don't know.
I know the Proverbs kind of jump around from time to time.
Yeah, they do. Not, I think, as much as the Psalms, but they do. I'll make a note of that question and take a look at it. Anything else?
No, thank you.
All right. The second thing we wanted to notice briefly is that the speakers change. From psalm to psalm, sometimes we speak, for example, individually, sometimes we speak corporately. So sometimes we will be saying I, sometimes we will be saying we. Sometimes it's God who's speaking directly to us. We hear God's voice in the psalms. Sometimes we hear the voice of others addressing us in the psalms. So you get this, but this also happens within psalms that the speakers change. An example of us speaking individually is Psalm 5, where David prays in the first person, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditations. But a psalm where we speak more corporately, that we speak as the body of believers, then Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. See, you get that kind of a thing happening in different psalms, and sometimes it happens within particular psalms. And sometimes when we are speaking in the psalms, we speak with our own words. That is, we speak with those inspired words that God has given us in the psalms to speak, as in Psalm 95, come, let us sing to the Lord. And sometimes we quote God's words. So we're talking, but we're using words which belong in the mouth of God. An example of this is Psalm 60. And he notifies us of that at the beginning of verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. So this is God speaking, and we in the Psalms and quoting God. But more particularly then, these changes of speakers happen, for example, in Psalm 4. Let's begin with Psalm 2, excuse me. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 has four parts to it, four stanzas, you might say, and each stanza is three verses. And there are differences between these stanzas. So in the first stanza, the psalmist is speaking. We don't know who wrote this one. It sounds like David, but we're not sure. And in the first stanza, it's David speaking, or the psalmist speaking, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then he quotes what these rulers and kings are saying. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And our translations insert at the end of verse 2, saying, but that doesn't appear in the Hebrew, so that there's no indication in the sentence itself that there's actually a change there. And he's beginning to quote. If you read through it, the rulers, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds asunder. He goes right into a quotation without saying, this is what they're saying. So you get that in the first stanza. Then in the second stanza, he does the same sort of thing, only here he begins by talking about God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then he quotes the words of God. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So it's the psalmist talking again, but this time he's quoting the words of God. Then in the third stanza, verses 7 to 10, we suddenly have a completely different speaker without any indication that the speaker has changed. It's no longer the psalmist talking. It's not the Lord talking either. It's not the psalmist quoting anybody. What we have here is the words of the anointed, whom he's mentioned in verses 1 to 3. And so this anointed now suddenly begins to speak in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this anointed one, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, quotes what the Lord said to him, what God said to him. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So there's a completely different speaker. Without any warning, without any indication in the psalm, suddenly we have somebody else speaking there in those three verses, 7, 8, and 9. And then in verses 10 to 12, it's the psalmist speaking again. And now the psalmist is not talking about the kings or about the Lord, but he's talking to the kings and rulers. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. So it's, you have these changes in the way the material comes to us. And if you're aware of those changes, of course, you see very clearly the flow of the psalm, the structure of the psalm, those four stanzas clearly marked out by the way that this happens. Any comments on that one? All right, let's look at Psalm 4 as well. Now here I'm going to do something a little bit different. If you look at the commentators, many of the commentators, at least on this, you'll find that I'm disagreeing with them. But nevertheless, I do think I'm right on this. In verse 1, it's David talking, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." In verse 2, most commentators that I've read anyway will say this is still David talking. He's no longer talking to God. He's talking to the sons of men, but it's still David talking. I don't think so. I think suddenly here in verse 2, we have God talking. "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" So it's God, I think, who's talking there. And he's accusing these sons of men of turning his glory to shame. Now, sons of men are noble people. That's the Hebrew phrase, b'nei ish. So these are higher class people, the rich and noble among the people. And the word glory here refers, I think, to wealth, as it does in Psalm 49 and other places in the scriptures. It has a particular reference, special reference in some places to wealth. How long, you noble people, then, you who are highly exalted among others, will you turn the glory, my glory, that wealth that I've given you, to shame? That is, by setting your heart on it. How long will you love worthlessness? You see, the question then is relevant to their love for their wealth, and seek falsehood. That is, the wealth becomes to them a source of deceit because of their love for it. And then David begins to speak again in verse 3 after that question to the sons of men. "Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." And his point is here, it's not the wealthy to whom the Lord pays attention. It's not the wealthy the Lord sets apart for himself. You're not such special people, you sons of men, who love your wealth and think so highly of your wealth. The Lord sets apart for himself him who is godly. And then he goes on, if you go down to verse 7, he addresses this again. And here's how this verse then fits into the context of the psalm. "You have put gladness," he's talking to God again, "you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." You see the conclusion he's drawing. The Lord sets apart the godly, not the wealthy, for himself. And therefore, it's the godly one who has gladness, not those whose wealth increases. And he's the one who's able to lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So I think verse 2 is really a word of God, which is suddenly inserted in there without any indication that it's God speaking. And you could look, find other psalms that do this same thing. Psalm 32 is another example where you get this change of speakers. In verses 1 to 7, it's David talking. But in verses 8 and 9, again, without any indication that the speaker has changed, it's God talking. So David says in verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." And then suddenly in verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule." So it's suddenly God speaking there. And then in verses 10 to 12, 10 and 11, it's David again. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked." So you see how suddenly the speaker changes in the psalm without any warning, without any indication. And we have to gather that from the words that are being spoken and the flow of the psalm itself. So that's a second way in which the Psalms can be a little complicated for us, I think, because this is, again, something we would not do. We might do have a second speaker in there, but we'd always indicate it. We'd always say, "And the Lord said," at the beginning of verse 8, or "And the Lord says, I will instruct you." We'd be very careful to indicate the speaker because we'd be afraid that people would be confused if we didn't. But the Psalms expect us to be able to discern this without being told. Psalm 68 is another one. And I'm not going to go through this one in any kind of detail, but I think I can say, after working through this psalm, that the speaker changes at least 10 times in this psalm. In the first few verses of the psalm, it's the righteous. You can see that in verse 4. "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds." In verse 7, it's God. I've gotten confused here. I've jumped in my notes. Let me take that all back. And... And we'll draw a line under speakers, okay? That was all confusion. This belongs, 68 belongs under a different setting. I apologize. My own stupidity here. Anything on speakers?
This is sort of like a heavenly Zoom call, you know, with multiple people.
Yes.
Chiming in at different times.
Yes. And then the third point is then audiences, and that's where 68 belongs. But I want to point to a couple of others first. Who is being talked to changes in the Psalms. Simple example, but a very striking one, is in Psalm 119. If you read through Psalm 119, you will see that after the first three verses of the psalm, the whole psalm is prayer. It's the great psalm about the law of God, but it's all a prayer to God. The psalmist is praising the law of God to God. And so he says in verse 4, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." And every verse from here on is addressed to God. It's all prayer, with one verse that is an exception, verse 115. He suddenly, in 115, interrupts his prayer to God, and he addresses the wicked. And he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," and goes right back to talking to God again. So if you look at verse 1:14, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Verse 1:15, "A, depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." That's verse 1:15. 1:16, "Uphold me according to your word, that I may live." And that's the only verse where he does it in the whole psalm. Everything else is addressed to God. So you get that little shot in there in verse 1:15, where suddenly he addresses the evildoers. Psalm 55 is another one. In verses 1 to 11, this is a psalm of David. David is talking to the Lord. In verses 12 to 14, he suddenly begins to talk to a friend who betrayed him. "But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Then in verses 15 to 21, he talks in the third person, "Let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell." We're not even sure who he's talking to, whether he's talking to God or whether he's talking to other people who are whom he has in mind or what, but it seems like it's probably not God, because verse 16 says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." And then in verses 15 to 21, verses 20 and following, he has a kind of meditation about these evildoers he's talking about. "He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him." We don't know who he's talking to here either, but he's talking about the person who betrayed him, apparently. And then in verses 22 and 23, he addresses us, or perhaps himself. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you." And in verse 20, that's verse 22, and verse 23, to God again. So you get the change of audience throughout this psalm. Who is he talking to? So when you take these three things into account, what is the person that's being used? First, second, third person, singular or plural? Who is speaking, and to whom is he speaking, or are they speaking? Those three things help us sort out the flow of the psalm. If we ask ourselves those questions, it's very helpful, I think, in understanding these things, these psalms. Now, I want to address one more thing that has to do particularly with that last point, the changes of audience. And I want to talk about the variety in those audiences and the variety of the material that is spoken to those audiences. And I want to begin this part of the study by referring to Colossians 3, verse 16. Paul is addressing the church at Corinth, and he says to them, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom," and then especially this phrase, "teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So Paul says, I want you to be teaching and admonishing one another And I want you to do this using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's very interesting, isn't it? Why would he say that? He would not, I'm sure, deny that we could use many other scriptures to teach and admonish one another. But he picks out the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And by the way, many commentators think that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are three different names for the psalms here. I won't go into all the reasons for that, but I think that's probably true. These aren't three different kinds of songs, some of which are human compositions. It's unlikely, in fact, that there were very many, if any, human compositions for the church to sing at this time in its history. It was very early in the church's history. It's very likely then that these are just three different names for psalms. So he's saying, talk to each other using the psalms. In fact, don't just talk to each other, but teach and admonish one another using the psalms. Now, this does happen in some hymns, that we don't address God directly, but that we address fellow saints. So, for example, O Come All Ye Faithful. And there are some others as well. But in the Psalms, this happens much more frequently than in hymns, and with a much greater variety of subjects than you find in the hymns as well. So the primary audience of the Psalms is God. We most of the time we're talking to God, but not by any means always. Very frequently, we're also talking to others. And I want to look at that and look at that in some detail now. And not only talk about who it is we talk to, but also the kinds of things that we're talking about to them. Now, first of all, of course, there are those psalms which are not specifically addressed to anyone. Just to take, for example, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We don't know if there's any intended audience here other than the church and God himself, but there's no audience identified. We might call this a meditation, but a meditation spoken or sung aloud within the congregation so that others hear it. And you find this kind of thing often too. Sometimes in the Psalms, we talk to ourselves. So in Psalm 42 and 43, in three verses in those psalms, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." So we talk to ourselves. Psalm 103 is a very well-known example. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And almost the whole of that psalm, except for the last few verses, is his address, the psalmist's address to himself, reminding himself of the many blessings which the Lord has given him. A couple of others that are not quite so clear, but I think are probably the psalmist talking to himself. Psalm 91 is one. Notice how he talks in the first person in verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. So he's talking about himself there. And then in the third verse, he switches to second person. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. But that you is singular. If you look at the King James, it's thee. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Now he could be talking to someone else, but I think he may be talking to himself. In the light of verse 2, I will say in the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. And then he says to himself, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And he goes on talking to himself then in the verses that follow. That seems to me to be the most likely thing in that psalm. And the same in Psalm 121. Again, he begins with talking about himself. Verses 1 and 2, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then in verse 3, the word you again, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And again, the you is singular. The King James has thee and thy. He will not allow thy foot to be moved. He who keeps thee will not slumber. So it's singular, and I think he may be talking to himself. The Lord is your keeper, verse 5. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. So you get those psalms that are addressed, in which we address ourselves. We're actually talking to ourselves. We're doing it publicly when we sing these psalms in worship, of course. We're doing it so that others hear us doing it. But we are talking to ourselves. In Psalm 52, David talks to one particular person whom he names in the heading of the psalm. A contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And remember, this is when David had gone to Ahimelech, the high priest, to get help for his men. He wanted food for his men, and he took at that time the sword of Goliath as well. And then Saul found out about this, and Saul came and he ordered Doeg to kill those priests, and Doeg did it. And so David here addresses this psalm to Doeg. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. And then in verse 5, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place. And again, that you is singular, but this time it's addressed to Doeg. So it's a psalm that David spoke for Doeg's sake to Doeg himself. Now he doesn't name Doeg in the body of the psalm, and he doesn't name specifically Doeg's crime either, of reporting the Ahimelech to Saul, and then of killing the priests. But that simply makes the psalm more applicable to us, of course. We don't have to know the specific circumstances in order to take this psalm and use it in other settings where it's appropriate for ourselves. So there you have an audience who's one man. In Psalm 34, verse 11, David says, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So he talks to children. And then in verse 12, he talks to those who fear the Lord. In Psalm 128, we have a psalm that's intended for heads of households. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. So he's talking to husbands and fathers in Psalm 128. And the same may be true of Psalm 127. He says in Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So he has households in mind. But notice what he says in verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. So those two psalms, I think, are probably Psalm 128, certainly Psalm 127, probably addressed to heads of households. They are the audience. In Psalm 45, the psalmist addresses the king first. This is on the king's wedding day. He addresses the king first, and then he addresses the queen. And he exhorts both the king and the queen to perform their royal and their conjugal duties in that psalm. It's a very beautiful psalm, which we talked about in connection with the revelation of Christ as the bride, the bridegroom, and the church as his bride. So the king and the queen are the audience in that psalm. In Psalms 58 and 82, it's judges and rulers. Psalm 58, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness, you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. And in 82, also, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. These are two psalms that are very appropriate in the context of talking about the rulers and our obligations towards rulers. Many times, of course, we talk to our fellow saints. Psalm 37 is a long exhortation. It's a psalm that's 40 verses long, quite a long psalm, and the whole of it is addressed to our fellow saints. And it's an exhortation to them not to fret because of the prosperity of the wicked. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. That's the theme of the psalm. This is what we're saying. So we're singing this psalm, and we're singing it to our fellow saints. We're saying to them, exhorting them, don't fret about the prosperity of the wicked. There's another psalm which has this same theme. Does anyone know which one it is? Psalm 73. But it's not one that's addressed to our fellow saints. In that one, it's Asaph talking particularly to God and complaining to God about his own adversity and the prosperity that he sees in the wicked around him. And the basic complaint is the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Why is it so, God? And then the last part of the psalm gives us the answer to that question. So Psalm 37 is one in which we talk to our fellow saints. Psalm 78 is another one. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. And this is Asaph talking. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So here's Asaph addressing the people of God, one individual saint addressing the rest of the people of God. And this whole psalm, then, is an explanation, then, to the people of God, why the Lord changed his dwelling place from the tribe of Ephraim to the tribe of Judah. It's another very long psalm, 70 some verses, I think. And the whole psalm revolves around that one thing. At the time of David and Solomon, God moved his dwelling place from the tribe of Ephraim and the city of Shechem, that area anyway, or Shiloh and Shechem, to Jerusalem, from one tribe to another, from one place to another. And this psalm explains why. Why did he do it? Psalm 124 is another psalm in which we talk to our fellow saints, or we might say here, we're talking among ourselves. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us, the stream would have gone over our soul. We're talking to each other there in that psalm. In other psalms, we talk to enemies. Psalm 9, verse 6. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished with them. Psalm 62, verse 3. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Or Psalm 94, verses 8 to 10, where the psalmist addresses a series of questions to the wicked. He says, verse 8, understand, you senseless among the people and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, will he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. You have that series of questions addressed to the wicked who are attacking God's people. That's in verses 5 and 6. We saw in Psalm 119, verse 115, that David, or the psalmist there, addresses the wicked, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That statement is also found, or a very similar one, in Psalm 6, verse 8. Sometimes we talk to the nations as a whole, Psalm 117 and a number of others, but 117 will serve our purposes. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. So we address the nations. Sometimes we address all people. Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. And then this whole psalm is a warning against trusting in riches. So this is what he has to say to all people. Don't trust in your riches. Look what happens to those who do. Sometimes we talk to angels. This may well be the case in Psalm 29, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, that mighty ones may be angels. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Psalm 103 is definitely that. Psalm 103, the last couple of verses. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. We talk to angels even in the Psalms. And sometimes we talk even to inanimate creatures. Psalm 148 is a wonderful example of this. In the first part of that psalm, the psalmist addresses angels and heavenly creatures. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you stars of light, praise him you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord. Then in verse 7, he switches to the earth. The first six verses are addressed to heaven and heavenly creatures. Verses 7 and following are addressed to earth and earthly creatures. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. So it's all creatures there, including inanimate creatures, that we address in that psalm. So you see this tremendous variety in the Psalms of who it is we're talking to. It's not just God by any means. In many places, we're talking to others, and a huge variety. And as you consider that material, you see also that there's a huge variety of material in it. There's admonition, there's encouragement, there's question, there's promise, there's threat, there's warning, there's instruction. Really anything almost that we would say in ordinary speech you can find in the Psalms. And this is another thing I think that kind of causes us to stumble a little bit sometimes. The Psalms sometimes talk about things that we think aren't fit for singing. We have this idea that singing is for exalted subjects, I think. And so there are certain things that we just don't want to sing about. But the Psalms don't have that kind of thinking in them. Almost anything can become the subject of song.
Can you speak to the imprecatory psalms in that regard?
Yeah, usually those imprecatory psalms are addressed to God, and they're prayers for God to take vengeance on enemies. So the psalmist is refusing to take vengeance himself. He's committing vengeance to the hands of the Lord, but he is praying that the Lord will curse his enemies. Or he's saying that the Lord will curse them. Psalm 137 is one of these that I think makes us all uncomfortable because we just have such a difficult time with this psalm. In the last few verses, the psalmist says, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. I still have trouble singing that. And yet it's the inspired word of God, and he put it there in the Psalms for his people to sing. There's something wrong with me, not with the psalm. Psalm 109 is another example of the same thing.
But for this audience, can you you know well that C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, talks about these imprecatory psalms as being sub-Christian.
Yes.
And I'm very dubious for us to sit above God's word and find fault with it. And I just encourage our crew here to not adopt that sort of view.
Yes, and I think that we should sing these psalms too, even if they're painful and difficult for us to sing. God put them there for a reason.
Well, this is the God that's revealed in the Old Testament. A God of wrath. And yes, it's difficult for us, but you know, when he put on the band to destroy everything.
Yeah, we would not have liked to have received Israel's command to go into Canaan and destroy all the people there, men, women, and children.
I just, that dichotomy that's often put out there that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is severe, but the God of the New Testament is only loving and kind.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think Hebrews 13 quotes, you know, our God is a consuming fire. And that little verse there in Revelation that talks about the wrath of the Lamb,
Yes.
juxtaposes, you know, this gentle image with wrath. And I think that we have to hold both of those things in our mind at the same time.
Yeah.
Well, the word propitiation refers to the cooling down of God's wrath. And
Yes.
I've heard that defined and preached really watered down because people don't want to talk about that.
Yeah. It's a mistake, an enormous mistake to ignore the wrath of God.
Well, I think, I mean, to get off the subject a little bit, but evangelicalism talks about God hates sin but loves the sinner. But when you look at Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, it's clear that God hates the wicked. And in the last, what is it, John 3:38, that talks about that his wrath abides on the wicked. It's not it's not future, it's on them now.
And in Proverbs 3, I don't remember the precise verse, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, and he blesses the habitation of the just. Yes, we have to take seriously God's anger. And I'm afraid that many don't today. Anyway, to wrap this all up then, that's what I had to say. What you see in the Psalms then is this complex web of grammatical changes of person, of changes of speaker, changes of audience, changes of subject matter, even this happening within the same Psalms. What we have to do now is we have to think of all that stuff, all that different way of speaking, all those different speakers, all those different audiences, all that happening in worship. Think as you're reading the Psalms of the believers gathered for worship in the presence of God. That's what the Psalms were intended for, especially for the believers to sing in public worship. Christ is the King. Christ is present there in that worship. He speaks there, and we sometimes in the Psalms hear him speaking. But he's also there to regulate our words, to listen to us when we speak, to watch what we do, and to receive the offerings of our praise and thanks from us. So we are there, and our first duty is a duty of silence, that is, waiting for God to speak. Habakkuk 2 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." It's important that we recognize that our first duty in worship is silence. James says in chapter 1, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak." And that applies to worship as well. But we do talk. We talk when our King allows it, and according to what he teaches us to say. We talk individually. Sometimes we say, "I." And we talk corporately. Sometimes we say, "We." We talk to Christ and God. We talk to ourselves. We talk to each other. We even turn outward and talk to enemies and the nations. We talk to the angels who are present there. "Bless the Lord, all you his angels, you ministers of his." So we talk. We also have our role. You may have heard, I'm sure you have heard, that worship called a dialogue between ourselves and God. I'd like to broaden that a little bit. Worship is a conversation. It's not just a conversation between ourselves and God, but it's a conversation we have with each other before God. It's a conversation we have with others before God. It's a conversation with the angels. There's this interaction going on between ourselves and God, but also among ourselves and among the angels who are there. And we sometimes, as I said, turn outward and address the world, the enemies, the rulers of the world, the nations, and so on. All of this is happening in worship. That does not mean that worship should become a disorderly and chaotic free-for-all, where everyone is trying to have his word to be said. Paul makes that very clear to the Corinthians in chapter 14 when he's talking about the use of spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were apparently guilty of disorder and chaos in their worship services because everyone wanted to speak in tongues and everyone wanted to prophesy and everyone wanted to have something to say. And Paul says, stop it. He says to them, let one or two speak. And note there that he implies that even the speaking in tongues is not an irresistible impulse of the Holy Spirit. That you just have to do it because the Spirit is driving you, is forcing you to speak. He implies in that command that you can control it, that it may be necessary to hold your tongue, to wait your turn, or to wait for a different day, perhaps even, whatever it may be. There's to be order in it. We are under the eye of our king. We are under the governance of our king. Our king tells us when we may speak and when we should be silent. We should be there primarily to hear him, not to hear ourselves. And though we do speak to him and to each other, we speak at his command and what he gives us to say. And I think the Psalms help us understand that and help us do that because the Psalms give us the words we should be saying. It's better, Paul says, to prophesy than to speak in tongues. It's better to sing a psalm than to speak in tongues. Sing to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And be aware when you're singing the Psalms that you are doing that.
In that the nature of worship that when our first thought is the one that must break silence, right?
Yes, I think we should wait for God always to be the first to speak.
So in the worship service, the elders speaking for God are the ones that invoke God's presence with the corporate gathering.
Yes.
But the Psalms are not all happiness and gladness and light.
Yes.
So I have seen some of my friends who were raised in a very close to being charismatic sort of situations where I think what you were describing is disorderly, but they have slingshotted back over the other way to these man-made traditions that to me are just as dangerous, if not deadly, to the sentimentalism of the charismatic or the hyper evangelical. So I don't think that we should be afraid to be solemn and to be sad any more than we should be glad to be solemn and jubilant. Both of those things are there in the Psalms.
Yes, that's another thing we could talk about. I don't plan to do it, but there are many psalms that are sad psalms. Singing isn't always joyful. Singing is sometimes mourning. Singing is sometimes pouring out our distress to each other and to God. And it should be that. So just to wrap this up, if you're talking to God, or if God is talking to you, fear him. If you're talking to yourself as you sing, listen to what you're saying to yourself. It's very easy for us to sing Psalm 103 without thinking, I'm talking to myself here. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Listen to yourself talking to yourself. Hear it. If you're talking to your fellow saints, do it with love. If you're talking to the nations, to enemies, to rulers, do it with boldness. Psalm 149 says, we wield a two-edged sword to bind chains, kings with chains and nobles with fetters of iron. The word is powerful. When we speak that word in the Psalms, to the nations, to the enemies of God, to the rulers of this world, that word is effective. God uses it to accomplish his purpose. So speak it boldly to them. Whatever you're doing, of course, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. That's it. Anyone? That wraps up our study of of Christ in the Psalms. Next week, God willing, we'll go on to 1 Corinthians. Okay.
Thanks, Ken.
You are welcome. Sam Wills is, are you still on? Yeah, Sam Wills, would you close with prayer for us?
Lord, thank you for bringing us through to the conclusion of this study in the Psalms. Help us to see what you have for us in there and carry us through the week till we meet again. Amen.
Okay.
Good. Amen.
Recording off.
All right.
Yeah.
Thanks again, Ken. Look
You
forward
are
to
welcome.
it.